Turn with me again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, and we want to pick up where we left off last Lord's Day at verse 33 and then through to verse 39. Luke chapter 5, verses 33 to 39. Then they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise, those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." And he spoke a parable to them. "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, 'The old is better.'" We want to consider verses 33 to 35 in particular, but what we have here is the relentless and the unabating opposition against Jesus Christ, even from the very beginning. We saw in chapter 4 that in Nazareth, in the synagogue, they, as he applied it closely to their hearts, they took him to the top of the hill near the cliff to throw him over and to be done with him. And we see this as we read the Gospels. The Lord Jesus suffered contradiction from sinners. And here, of course, the mention is within the covenant community, as we would say, within the Church of Jesus Christ or the people of God. And here, as we saw last time, with the feasting in the house of Matthew the Levite, as he was called to be an apostle, he invited many tax collectors, and there was opposition from the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 30, "And their scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples." They often were not bold enough to complain against the Lord Jesus himself. So the complaint was brought against the disciples. And as we come to this, we are told the same group. "Then they said to him," verse 33, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" So they never give up. One thing or another. Now, this time they're bringing the complaint of the disciples to the Lord Jesus, but it is all an indirect way of complaining about Jesus himself. Now, who are these people? Well, we mentioned them. We said that they were scribes and Pharisees. Now, because the scribes and Pharisees are often mentioned in a negative way in the Gospels, we tend to have almost a blanket negative view of them. But we must remember, the scribes and Pharisees had the best spiritual pedigree. For example, as we know, they rose up in the intertestamental period, that is, between the Old and the New Testament. We do not find them in the Old Testament. We find them suddenly appear in the New Testament. And they rose up between the intertestamental period. And who was the first scribe? The scribes and Pharisees have Ezra for their father in the faith. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 6. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. That's exactly what the scribes were. They were skilled tutors and learners of the scriptures that were given to God's people. They were of the finest spiritual pedigree, and they were given to the study of the scriptures. And some among them who opposed the Lord Jesus invited to the home of Matthew the Levite continue this line of complaint, and this time it is about fasting and praying. So we want to look at this in the first instance. The Lord Jesus Christ gives a comprehensive answer to the scribes and Pharisees and all who would know the doctrine of salvation. He goes way beyond answering the simple question of opposition of the scribes and Pharisees. And the problem with the scribes and Pharisees at this particular juncture is that they fail to distinguish between the times and seasons, and also the person of the Lord Jesus Christ with that of John the Baptist and all those who went before him by way of prophetic ministry. You see, the important distinction that the Pharisees and the scribes forgot to make was that John the Baptizer belonged to the period of promise. If you're going to divide human history from a biblical perspective, there are some different ways you can do that, but the major division between the Old and the New Testament can be summed up in this way. The entirety of the Old Testament period, beginning with Adam to the coming of Jesus Christ, can be summed up under the heading, the Age of Promise. And the New Testament can be summed up under the heading, the Days of Fulfillment. And this is one of the distinctions that many people fail to make. It's important if you're going to read the Bible. Some people make a stark contrast between the Old and the New Testament. That is, of course, completely wrong. But we have to make the distinction between the age of promise and the age of fulfillment. And John was the last of the inspired prophets of the Old Covenant. Essentially, from the very beginning of human history, after Adam and Eve fell in disobedience, and the promise of God was given for salvation through the seed of the woman, the one cry of all of God's people was, "How long, O Lord?" You see this throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament. Adam and Eve asked the question, "How long before the deliverer comes, defeats the effects of Satan and Satan himself and their own sin, and brings them back into a relationship with God and their original standing?" And you see this in the very beginning of the book of Psalms and right through the end. The cry of God's people is, "How long, O Lord?" And of course, if that was the major overarching banner of the experience of God's people, then of course it was appropriate for them to fast and to call upon God for the fulfillment of his promises that the people of God waited for. But at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a dramatic change from promise to fulfillment. And now, it is not so much as the cry of how long in the coming of the one, but that He is here and the bridegroom has come. This is how the Lord Jesus Christ expresses the difference between the disciples of John, who belong to the old covenant, and the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, for all those who have eyes to see, there is a rejoicing and a festivity, because the ancient prophecy about the coming one has come to complete fulfillment. Now, you cannot read the Gospel of Matthew, which is the first inspired book, after 450 years of prophetic silence, with any thought at all, and realize this is the very word by which the entirety of the Gospel is structured. From memory, I think it is 14 times you read in the Gospel of Matthew, "and so it was fulfilled." The major structural theme in the Gospel of Matthew is fulfillment. So far, throughout the running centuries in the history of mankind, from Adam to John the Baptizer, God's people are waiting upon the promise of God to be fulfilled. And so they cry to him. There is fasting, and there is longing and weeping for the coming of the Messiah. You see, now there is the fulfillment. That's exactly how the writer to the Hebrews, you remember, as we went through the book of Hebrews, one of the most important verses in all of the Bible are the first three verses in the letter to the Hebrews. "God, who at sundry times," or various times, "and in various ways spoke unto the fathers," that is, those who belonged to the time of promise, "has now spoken to us in the Son." A little here and a little there, in progressive revelation, God spoke to the fathers in the age of promise. And their cry was, "How long, O Lord?" And they fasted and called upon God for the fulfillment of his promises. But now he has spoken completely and fully and finally in the Christ. And so, the essential response of the disciples of John and the Pharisees, as the response of the Lord Jesus Christ, are different, because the promise has come to fulfillment. The Pharisees completely fail to understand this. And then, of course, he gives these two examples of the new wine and the old wineskins. They didn't use bottles, they used wineskins to preserve a drink, and the old garment and the new patch from a new garment. The example of how these things at this juncture does not fit. It is not fitting for the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ at the time of fulfillment, while he is with them, to fast. But it was perfectly fitting for the disciples of John and the Old Testament people of God to fast. And so it's important, when you come to the scriptures, to distinguish what we are reading. We cannot take doctrines in the Bible from one verse, and because of our preference or our understanding or our tradition, blanket them all in one group without understanding. It used to be that the most famous verse in all of the Bible in a previous generation or two generations ago used to be John 3:16. "God so loved the world, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son," and so on. But perhaps, as many have pointed out, the most quoted verse in our generation is "Judge not." But you see, there again is the example of going awry because of a lack of understanding of distinction. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ told the Sadducees. You are because you do not know the scriptures. And the Sadducees were the class of people from which the high priests were elected. It's not that they didn't know the scriptures. It's because they interpreted it without distinctions. Because even as we read those words, judge not, the same Lord Jesus Christ says, judge according to a righteous judgment. So you see, we've got to make distinctions. We've got to understand what they mean. Same thing with turning the other cheek. And this is the same Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, the two swords are enough, as they went to Gethsemane. And same thing with Christian liberty and Christian practice and so on. And so here we have the Pharisees and the Sadducees being taught by the Lord Jesus Christ and corrected because of their understanding. You see, the great problem with them was not only the lack of understanding and distinction and taking the whole of the scriptures together, but they were primarily interested in external manifestations of religion. They wanted to proclaim their fasts and their prayers. They wanted to talk about what they did by excluding themselves from people who other people considered were sinful. And yet internally, they were full of envy and self and pride. And this is the drastic difference between true religion and false religion, whether it is called a church or not. Are people concerned about their internal relationship with God and their internal sin? So I read from Matthew chapter 5. The Pharisees were perfectly happy if they didn't murder anyone. They were perfectly happy if they didn't sleep around. But the Lord Jesus Christ says that that is not the understanding of the Ten Commandments. If we sin in our heart. You see, the Bible is all about heart religion, isn't it? Even when we go to the Old Covenant and the Ten Commandments, the first commandment and the last commandment are all about the heart. The first is a commandment to love God from the heart, and the last is forbidding us in the heart to covet goods or people and the like. And this is where the Pharisees and the scribes have gone wrong. This is where we go wrong. We think just because we dress reasonably on the Lord's day, because we come to church, we partake of the Lord's Supper, or we are baptized, or we preach. No, the Lord is concerned with the heart and the internal state of the human heart, which is fallen and disobedient. It's funny that these Pharisees and scribes should quote John the Baptizer, because he was not at all kind to them. You remember when they came to be baptized, it's not like the modern evangelical church. And there are many people like this. They will accept anything and anybody. But you remember when the Pharisees came to be baptized, what did John the Baptizer tell them? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And yet now they're quoting him against Jesus and his disciples. And we need to be careful that we make everything about our religion primarily about our heart between the Lord in the light of the scriptures. We need to make distinctions between the moral law and its application to our own souls. The Pharisees were not concerned about the wrath to come. You know why? because they thought that their life was perfectly acceptable. This is one of the things that dramatically changed with the Apostle Paul. You remember how he puts it in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, that he was righteous according to the outward keeping of the law, but he gave all that up for the righteousness that comes by faith, or through faith in Jesus Christ. To be found in Christ, who is our righteousness. You see, the unexamined life, as someone said, is not a life worth living. And we need to look at our hearts. We need to distinguish between what God demands and the glorious truth of the gospel, that he provides an alien righteousness, even the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the Lord prophesies to them about his death and departure, which will be again a time of fasting. You notice what he says. This is why I said he goes way beyond just answering the question. Verse 35, he says, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. He's now specifically talking about the time between the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. They're talking about the time when the Lord Jesus Christ would be taken. He's talking about the time when he would be taken away from them, snatched from them, and then cruelly treated, and then descending, as the Apostle Peter puts it in 1 Peter, into the darkness of hopelessness. And then they will fast. Could also be extended perhaps to the period when, to the coming of the Lord, of God the Holy Spirit, after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's speaking about that specific time. But you notice here, he's prophesying to them about his death. And he's saying there are times when the church will feel that they are far from him who gave his life for them. And he's saying that's a time to fast. How about the church age? Are we to blanket every experience of the Christian simply in terms of triumphalism? Or is there to be fasting? Well, if you look up Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 14, Acts chapter 10, repeatedly we read that the church fasted. We're told in 1 Corinthians that married people have set aside times of fasting. And somehow we've done away with the entirety of this concept of fasting. We are an overindulgent generation. The Apostle Paul said, if my eating meat is a stumbling block to a weaker brother, I'll give it up. And so we need to examine this further in the light of how we live our lives. Now we've got to be careful. Now John Piper has written a wonderful book on fasting and the many aspects of fasting, and not only food but many other things, so that we might draw ourselves closer to God. But we ought to be, as I said, careful. If you have a medical condition and you have to take medication and it goes with food, that would be foolish. There are those who need sugar injection at certain times and days. But all things considered, what the Lord Jesus Christ says is that there are times when the church will be called to fasting. Not only at the time of his crucifixion and before the coming of the Holy Spirit, but after the coming of the Holy Spirit. And you'll notice that in the great periods of the church of Jesus Christ, there was much of this. And some of us will remember the days when the church was called to fast and pray. You see, the Pharisees and the scribes paid no attention to any of these things. They're simply there to argue with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, and thirdly, we have here instruction about one of the sweetest names of the Lord Jesus Christ, repeated three times for the blessing of the Church of Jesus Christ. Notice how he begins his answer in verses 34 and 35. Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. Notice the name repeated three times. It's one of the names of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom of the church. And we've got to make a careful distinction here again. Unlike the Roman Catholic Church that speaks about an order of nuns who individually claim to be the bride of Christ, that's not at all biblical. This is a collective metaphor for the Church of Jesus Christ, which is pictured as the bride of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the groom, the bridegroom of the church. And this is among the sweetest and the most intimate name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the bridegroom of the church. You know, you have intimacy and sweetness and friendship in every love relationship. When there is obedience and fellowship between the parent and the child, there is sweetness and intimacy. But of course, the intimacy and the sweetness pictured here is that between a husband and a wife. And all human relationships are finite examples of the infinite love of God for his church. This is something we cannot understand now. We are used to the intimacy and the pleasures and the sweetness of human relationships. And we think without them, there is nothing beyond. But remember, God in the Trinity enjoys and has pleasure and intimacy between the three persons of the Godhead. And it is beyond transcending, beyond anything we experience. And it's that kind of intimacy and union, a spiritual union, which is typified by this name. He is the bridegroom of the Church of Jesus Christ. And what we have here in the Lord's table is a practice that is held collectively by the church of God. And there are people who are running around taking communion by themselves. It's in the context of the Church of Jesus Christ that the intimacy and the union of the bride and the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, these Pharisees understood nothing about that. They knew nothing about the intimacy and the sweetness of relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We sang a number of hymns that speak about intimacy and sweetness, talking about the folding of the human soul that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ into the breast of God. And there are many people in the church, many people in the pulpit, all of us from time to time, that have no knowledge of the understanding of the sweetness and the intimacy of relationship with God. And if you do not know any of that, and if it sounds strange to you, then we call upon you on the basis of the Word of God to apply and to call upon the Lord so that you might be brought into the immediate relationship of the Father and the Son and God the Holy Spirit through the work of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. He's Emmanuel, God with us and God for us. He is the Rose of Sharon. He is the Christ, the prophet, the priest, and the king. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb that takes away our sins. But he is also our bridegroom. And this communion table typifies the feasting and the intimacy and the joy of a wedding feast. And what we experience now is only in part, as the Apostle Paul says, we see dimly. But what we experience now and what we typify, if we are true believers, is something that we will experience in the fullness of God's kingdom. Remember how the Lord Jesus puts it in Matthew 8, I think it is 11 and 12. Many will come from the east and from the west and sit at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so even in the midst of this controversy, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about true religion, which is all about internal spiritual realities. It's about a concern for sin that is to be dealt with and the wrath that has to be fled from. It's about the righteousness that is given to us in Christ, doing away with all these external practices. Now, some external practices are necessary, but they're not the fundamental things. And it's to do with intimate relationship of the Church of Jesus Christ with Him who is a groom. So this morning, I end with this question. Do we know something about the internal, compelling drawing out of our souls to God in the light of His Word? Are we concerned about the things that the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned? He's just pronounced earlier in verse 31, those who are well have no need of a physician. Do you feel well this morning? And what he says is, those who are well have no need of a physician, but to those who are sick. Do you know something about the ailment of your soul? If you don't, there's nothing that God or Jesus Christ or the Bible has to offer you. And he says this specifically, as I pointed out last Lord's Day, I have not come to call the righteous. If you think that your religiosity, or if you're a preacher of the word or a teacher of the word, your works, or all that you've done by way of works, can merit salvation. Jesus Christ says, I've not come to call the righteous. He calls sinners and the unrighteous, not to continue in it, but to repent of it. And to confess it, to be partakers, and to be His holy bride. And this is the day of grace. He's calling people to confess, to seek, and to pursue these things, and to flee from the wrath to come. For this very Jesus will come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and heaven and earth will flee from before Him. Are you preparing for that? There's only one place, the shield of Jesus Christ. And then, do you know something? I'm not talking about according to your desires or some other believer who is far more advanced than you or I am. But do you know something of the sweetness of union with Christ? And if we can sing with Charles Wesley, which we are going to sing in a moment, come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. We still have them, do we not? We still have them. Fears. We have sins. And do we not have a longing to be released from them? Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art. There is no distinction between white and black and yellow or whatever, between the intellectual and the ordinary, or any race or tribe or tongue. He is the hope of all the earth, and he is the only hope. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. We have this. Then he is ours, and we are his. As the Shulamite says, my beloved is mine, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Bridegroom. What a glorious and sweet name of Jesus Christ, who is also the Lion and the tribe of the tribe of Judah. Amen. Let's sing in response hymn number